Will you turn to Philippians chapter 1, keep it open at chapter 1, and I'm going to pray and then we're going to get underway. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus tonight to thank you for all the joy of being together, for the fact that as your children we can enjoy each other's company and meet in your company and have the presence of the Lord Jesus with us. And we pray that tonight the Holy Spirit will be here and that he will open our eyes and ears and encourage us deep down within and give us the ability to live with that inner joy that comes from knowing that we are reconciled to God. We as human beings are so full of weakness. We don't always realize our privileges. We don't always understand the great things that you've done for us. And we need the Holy Spirit to enlighten us so that we can understand just how wonderful it is to be a Christian and what a privilege it is. And we pray that those are the things you'll make real to us tonight. For Jesus' sake. Amen. If you've been with us, we have started the book of Philippians. We're in chapter 1. And if you were with us last week, you will remember that we concentrated our efforts last week on verses 9, 10, and 11. It is that wonderful prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for the Philippians, in which we were instructed on how we should think about prayer and about our relationship with God and about the Christian life. The prayers of the Apostle Paul were never trite prayers. They were never prayers, you know, sometimes when we meet together in meetings today, we say, okay, will you pray for us? And then this poor guy or woman who's been chosen to pray has got to shake their heads and think, okay, what should I say? It never worked like that in the ancient church, because to pray to God was such an incredible privilege that when the Apostle Paul, for instance, and I'm quite sure it is true of the others who prayed by the writings of Peter and John, you can pick it up in the comments made in the book of Acts, and even our Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, the way in which they approached God was with a sense of tremendous awe and tremendous privilege, because we were swept up in this great drama of salvation. And the salvation that we've been given because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us is tremendously profound. It is cosmic in its consequences. And it's a tremendous thing that has happened to us. But because we are human beings and we are frail and we tend to forget and we are what we are as human beings, we sometimes allow these things to settle in our minds at a trivial level instead of being able always to see it for what it is, just the most profound and most amazing thing that could ever happen to us as human beings in this world. To be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, to be made part of the family of God, to be reconciled to God, is the greatest thing in the world. And so the Apostle Paul prays in that way and ends in verse 11 of chapter 1 by praying that we will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. And what is the fruit of righteousness? Well, Galatians 5 tells us what the fruits of righteousness are. Yes, it's joy, peace, and all these wonderful things that make up Christian character. That's what it is. It's our Christian characters that Paul is praying for, that our characters will be filled with the sense that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that when people meet up with us, they will know that we belong to the great Son of God, the King of Heaven. And in our deeds and in our everyday activities, that righteousness which is given to us firstly so that we may stand before God in perfection and so that we will not be condemned, is then worked out in the way in which we live. And that righteousness is what the world sees. That's the righteousness that acts its way out in our lives when we are kind to people and generous to people and when we go out of our way for people and try to share the gospel with people. And everything that we ever do, all the good that we ever accomplish in life, it all comes through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. But where is Jesus? Jesus is in us. And so he's living his life through us. That doesn't mean that we don't make mistakes and do wrong things from time to time. But the Holy Spirit in us now dominates us. Sin has been killed. And so the remnants of sin are still in us. And that is seen from time to time. But the general tone of our lives is one of kindness and gentleness, one of Christ-likeness, pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Now, as we go on in the book of Philippians, I want you tonight, we want to focus on verse 20 through to verse 24. But in the intervening verses, the Apostle Paul, you must remember this, the Apostle Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. He was in prison, probably in Rome, when he wrote this letter to the Philippians. Now, the Philippians lived in the city of Philippi, and the city of Philippi was in Asia Minor. The city of Philippi was not in Roman territory, but because the Romans had conquered the world, the city of Philippi, because of their loyalty to Rome, had been given the title of being a colony of Rome in a massive society which was different to Rome. And so they had all the privileges of being Roman. And so they were a very special city, and they saw themselves as special. The citizens of Philippi, they saw themselves as being special and having special privileges. And in this city, through the Apostle Paul and through the vision that God gave to Paul, the literal vision that God gave to Paul, a church was planted. And remember, you can read about how the church was planted in Acts chapter 16. And now Paul is in jail. This is about 10 years later. And now he's writing to the church in Philippi to encourage these converts. But the church at Philippi seems to be quite a strong church. They've got some weaknesses. But Paul is filled with joy when he thinks about them and when he writes to them. And so much so that in the verses from verse 12 onwards, the Apostle Paul talks about some of the things that are a problem to him, like the way some people preach the gospel cynically, while some people preach it in, you know, with good intent. There are others who want to make life more difficult for Paul, and they preach the gospel from false motives. Now, we don't quite know what the Apostle Paul means by that and what these people were doing, but there were a lot of false cults and sects around the Mediterranean area in those days, and many of them would have mimicked somebody like the Apostle Paul and would have tried to undermine him in some way. You probably don't know the name of George Whitfield, except for the association with our college. But when George Whitfield, who was one of the greatest preachers who ever lived in the entire history of the church, one of the great orators, one of the great men of words and voice, he was so magnificent in the way in which he preached the gospel that there were famous people, actors. There was a famous actor by the name of Garrick, who lived in George Whitfield's day, who used to take him off on stage and used to take him off in the pubs to entertain the crowds and get his money. That's the way he made a living, by taking off famous people. And he often took off George Whitfield, and he preached the gospel George Whitfield preached, but in a cynical way, sort of, you know, making fun of George Whitfield. Maybe that was something similar that was happening with the Apostle Paul. Maybe it wasn't. But he says, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard. That's how we know he was in Rome, because it was in Rome where they had a palace guard. The word used for palace guard, praetorium, is usually refers to Rome. There were other places, but usually it referred to Rome. Throughout the whole palace guard, that to everyone else, that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my change, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. And it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and with the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. And I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, in these verses, we want to just take note of the fact that the Apostle Paul views life in a certain way. He doesn't view life as many people view it today. that he views life as totally and absolutely under the control of the sovereign will of God. Now, we don't tend to do that. We tend to think that the devil's getting at us, which he sometimes does do, or that people have let us down, and we focus on that. And we sometimes think that, bad fortune has fallen upon us, and we sometimes feel very sorry for ourselves. But the Apostle Paul, who was in prison, remember, at this time, being mocked outside by people who were mocking him, trying to make his imprisonment even harder, saw it all as the will of God. That's how he saw it. He saw the sovereignty of God as working even in his sufferings, so that because of his time in prison, the word of God was spread throughout Caesar's palace and throughout the praetorium. There were people who were now talking about Jesus and believing in Jesus. And so God always uses even the bad things of life so that his gospel will go forward. But we tend to focus on the bad things of life, and we tend not to focus on all the wonderful things that happen, that God does bring good out of evil, and he does make things work out, turn out for the good for those who love him and those who are called by his name. And so the Apostle Paul says, here I am in jail. You're not in jail, but I'm filled with rejoicing. And I rejoice because the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. So he's filled with a sense of rejoicing. Now, remember I said to you that rejoicing is not the same as happiness. And we haven't yet turned to the word joy to explain it fully. I'm not going to do that right now. We want to get to that a little later on. But I want to remind you that in the Christian life, the thing that marks out a Christian from all other people in the world is that Christians, because of their faith in Christ, have this quality of life that we call joy, which is not happiness. That does not mean that Christians always feel happy and overflowing and sort of bouncing around and slapping everyone on the back. That is not what we're talking about. Happiness can come to anybody. Anybody can have periods of happiness in their lives. People can buy their happiness if they want to for a while. But the Apostle Paul is talking about something deeper, something spiritual, and something that is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ and the work that he came to do on the cross. And we'll come back to that in due course. And he says, yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Let me just pause there for a moment to mention how the Apostle Paul puts the prayers of his Christian brothers and sisters in Philippi together with the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, today I think that the notion of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ has fallen on hard times in our evangelical Christian circles. But here the Apostle Paul talks about the Holy Spirit in terms of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Here is a reference again to the glorious Trinity. And he talks about the Spirit of Jesus Christ helping him through the prayers of the people of Philippi. So why should you go to a prayer meeting? Because the model in the New Testament is that the Spirit of Jesus Christ helps those who are in trouble when we gather together to pray for them. That is it. But all that we've lost sight of, there's no zeal for that anymore. There's no feeling for that anymore in our lives. And so we've lost sight of that. And we need to ask God to stir up in our hearts again that desire to be in prayer meetings with other Christians, where we will truly sense the presence of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and where we will be able to pray knowing that the Spirit of Jesus Christ will help. That's what the Apostle Paul expected. He didn't know whether he was going to survive prison or not. So he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. I don't only want Christ exalted in my spirit, in my mind, but in my body, because my body's at stake here in prison. I'm either going to be executed or I'm going to be set free. So I want Christ to be exalted. And then he makes this tremendous statement, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. With those introductory comments, let me just say that the Apostle Paul was facing the possibility of living or dying while he was in prison. He had no idea what his future held. He believed that he would live because people were praying for him, but for him to live would be to live for Christ, and it would be because the early Christian believers still needed him as an apostle around to help them. But he also faced the other possibility of dying in prison. Remember, he was in a Roman prison, and he was in the hands of Roman authorities. And don't forget that the emperor who was on the throne at the time was Nero, one of the worst of the Roman emperors. And so Paul really was in the hands of very evil authorities from a human point of view, but he did not see it that way. He saw himself ultimately in the hands of Almighty God. But he does face the possibility that he may live or he may die. So he says, "For me to live is Christ." And we made reference to it last week, that some people view living in a certain way, but the Apostle Paul views living as living for Jesus, living with Jesus, living in Christ and Christ in him. He could not conceive of taking one breath without Christ. Christ was in him. Christ was his all. Paul had no identity outside of the person of Jesus Christ. "For me to live is Christ." And so we had a look at that last week. But what we did not look at was the other side of the statement, "To die is gain." So this is a tremendous statement that the Apostle Paul makes. "To die is gain. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Now, before Jesus Christ came, nobody could make a statement like that. You know, there was no one in the Old Testament who could make a statement like that. Even the prophets couldn't make a statement like that. Because in Judaism, in Jesus' day, and in Old Testament Judaism, there was no clear view of what happened after you died. There was no clear view at all. Sometimes there were some people who could rise to a view that approximated what we believe as Christians, but very few. Most people were not clear at all as to what happened after they died. Here and there in the Old Testament, you read about a resurrection to life, but it's never explained, and you don't know what it is that they're referring to. And most Jewish people who would have heard these letters read in their synagogues or places of fellowship, and the non-Jewish people to whom Paul was writing, largely non-Jewish, there were Jews there as well, this would be an entirely new thought to them, that to die is gain. Nobody ever thought of things like that. The pagan world had no hope for after death at all. There was no understanding of what happened the moment you died and what happened, you know, just after you died. And for us as Christians, one of the things that marks us out is our attitude to life and death. If our attitude to life is like that of the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ. Now, the Apostle did not have the distractions you have and I have, of having children and grandchildren and various duties and things like that. The Apostle was set aside to be an Apostle. Nevertheless, to live is Christ means that everything we do with our children, grandchildren, friends, neighbors, whatever it may be, is always with a view to glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. But for Paul, it was very real, because for him to live would be the life of an apostle, which was not an easy life. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, how many times he was beaten and scourged and imprisoned for being an apostle and preaching the gospel. So we have to ask ourselves, this is what the text is alluding to, saying, what does it mean for you to live? Does it mean Christ? And then the other side of the question is, what does it mean for you to die? What is death? Now, those are the two great questions that should dominate every human being who's got a thimbleful of intellect. Even those with the smallest intellect should be asking those two questions. What does life mean and what does death mean? We should be asking those questions and we should be thinking about it. But how interesting that in our world today, we don't think about that, and we certainly don't think too much about death because we dislike it intensely. And if you want any proof that people dislike talking about death, try raising it at your next braai or dinner party and see how quickly things will go downhill after that. But in our world today, the whole concern of all of life appears to be, if you think about it, all of the entertainment, all of the politics, all of the stuff that happens in our world today, all of the magazines and the books and things are all designed to help people to forget the fact of death. Everything is to be positive. Everything is to live life to the full. And there's no serious talk about death. And if there is talk about death, if it comes from some fundamentalist Christian quarters, it is so dreary and so frightening and so awful that, you know, you don't want to read about it. But you know, death is an inevitable part of being human. It's what we are all destined for. And there is a day appointed when you will pass from this life and I'll pass from this life and we'll enter into the next life. And yet the truth is that in our world, no one likes to talk about it. So no matter how much progress we make in medicine, and no matter how much medical science there may be that's moving ahead, we all still have to face the attitude of death. We may fear it, loathe it, resent it, or hate it, but the truth is everybody in the world is in bondage to it. We're all in bondage to this one fact that we all know. We all know it. You don't need anyone to tell you that one day you're going to die and I'm going to die. It's a bondage to us. And what we're all trying to do is scrabble around looking for the best way we can live this one life we've got before that light is extinguished and we move out of it. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15, there's a great verse that says, Christ came to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now, there are many people who will not admit to being frightened of death. They've got this bravado attitude and so on. And they're very brave and they are full of fitness and health and you see them at the gym. And what do you think they're doing at the gym? I go to the gym. Why do we go to the gym? To put off death. That's why we go there. And so the whole of life is geared to fighting this great enemy. Because we all in our hearts have a sort of a foreboding, a subtle sense of conscience worrying us when we think about the moment of dying. Now, when Jesus Christ came into the world, everything changed. The whole way in which we could think about death changed. And so what we come up with when we read Philippians chapter 1 is the Apostle Paul indicating to the readers at Philippi that there's now a change in the Christian's view of death, a change of attitude toward death. And Paul helps us to see that there is an entirely alternative attitude to death to that which prevails in general society. And he says that death is gain. That's how he called it. He said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's how the Apostle Paul described his view of death, of life and death. Now, that is not the way the world views it. They view death as a great loss. But they don't know what to make of it, so most of the world out there today don't have funeral services anymore. They have celebrations. Because they try, even at the funeral service, to put off the idea of death. So you don't have coffins in the church service anymore. You have nothing. So you have jokes told, and you go for drinks afterwards. And the reality of the soul passing from life into eternity is pushed away as far as possible from all thinking in our modern society today. But not for the Apostle Paul. He says that to die for the Christian and for himself is gain. And of all the achievements that the gospel has made for us, there is none so striking and none so sharp and none so wonderful, none so fundamental to us as the change that the gospel has wrought in the attitude toward death. So we Christians, we have got a different attitude toward death compared to what the normal world has out there. But outside of the New Testament, you won't find anything like this at all. There's no light. Outside of the writings of the New Testament, there's nothing like what we are told in the New Testament. In the other religious writings, there's no hope. There's nothing as hopeful as this. You either disappear into oblivion or you become one with the great universe, or if you belong to certain religions, you just go to hell. And that's just that. And there's no light, there's no hope, there's no reasoning, there's no rationale beyond what happens after death. There's only guesswork and there's some ritual and that's all there is. But when Jesus came, everything changed. And so Paul could write in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, Christ Jesus has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light. We never had eternal life before Jesus came, nor did we have immortality in the sense in which the gospel gives us immortality. But when Jesus came, he brought this eternal life, which is a positive thing, and he brought this glorious new immortality to light. And that's what Jesus did. So there's an entirely new attitude to death. It's new and strange, never before known in the world, but now the Lord Jesus Christ has brought it all to light. Now, in what way did Jesus bring life and immortality to light? Why is it that Jesus, coming into the world, somehow changed our attitude toward life and death? And the answer is because of his own death and resurrection. No one else had ever risen from the dead before. No one had ever come back before. But the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, went to the cross and died on the cross and then rose from the dead. And there was the final proof that death could be and has indeed been conquered. And it's because death and the grave have been conquered that the early apostles and the early disciples and the early Christians were filled with such joy and filled with such defiance of the authorities and filled with such a willingness to lay down their lives if called to do so. Because they all saw in a new way that was never seen before that death is gain. You see, they never saw that before. Before Jesus came, you would never be able to say death is gain. You could only say death is a mystery. But after the Lord Jesus Christ came and rose again, you could say death is gain. And that's something we need to ask for ourselves, whether we can say it for ourselves, whether death is gain. Now, to live for Jesus Christ, of course, may be very difficult. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. That doesn't mean that it's easy. It may be filled with difficulties. But to die is all gain as we enter into his presence. And so we have this change of attitude. That's the first thing there. The second thing is that it's a good idea just to take stock of what the general attitudes to death are. I've been helped in this by the writings of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who pauses in his own work on Philippians to raise this matter. What are attitudes to death in our day and age? Well, there are various attitudes toward death that we come across amongst our friends and family members and out there in the world today. Sometimes people just fear or loathe or hate death. It's the last enemy and they live with the horror of it. They're filled with the haggard sort of a horror of death, and that's all they can do is just live with the fear of it, and they never get beyond that. Other people live with a sort of a resignation to death. I've got to face it, so I just do the best I can. I'll become a Buddhist, because then I just become one with the universe, or I may come back as a beautiful butterfly or something, or I'll join the reincarnation crowd or whatever. And so people try to cope with the notions of death in these ways. I've got to face it, and so I might as well just put up with it. Some people say, no, I'm not going to give in. I'm going to fight against the dying light, remember? And I'm going to face it, and I won't back down. And you find that often on battlefields where people die with great courage and great bravery and with great sacrifice. I'm going to stand up to it. I'm going to refuse to be frightened, because after all, I've lived a fairly good life, and I'm sure there'll be a place in heaven for me. So they die with this presumption and this sort of courage about death. Some people have got a scientific view of death in which there's just a cessation of existence. There's just nihilism. There's nothing else after death. That's why you can go to Switzerland and arrange to have to take your own life if you feel that life is meaningless for you, or you're two old people and you want to die together and you've had enough of life and your children aren't interested in you anymore. You can organize to euthanize yourselves, you see, because there's nothing afterwards. It's all just empty. And there's nothing there in this, and the scientific view, or certain scientific views, have brought people to that sort of conclusion. But against whatever the belief system may, there's plenty more out there in the world today. There is the Christian attitude, which is an attitude of boldness, not resignation. You see, we don't approach death with resignation. Well, we are Christians, we're going to die, we know where we're going, so we just resign ourselves to it. No. Nor do we approach death with just courage. Because we are Christians, we know where we're going, so therefore, you know, we just embrace it, we're going to be courageous. No, no. We approach death with a different element, a different component, and that component is triumph. We are the people who have got a right to have triumph in our hearts and lives, to be triumphant in our attitude toward death. Now, there's a wrong way to be triumphant. You can engage in triumphalism, you know, where you brag and boast and you're always the conqueror. We don't mean that by being triumphant. But rather our sense of triumph is rooted in the knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered death for us. So we have a confidence and a certainty. Now we may still approach death with fear and trepidation, and we may still have all sorts of reservations. We may still be nervous about dying and so on. But nevertheless, we now know, because we belong to the Lord Jesus, that no matter how difficult it may be, maybe we are very ill and sick and life ebbs out and there's a terrific strain on us, but we know that no matter what the circumstances may be of our dying, to die is gain. That's what the Apostle Paul says. It is gain. There's a confidence and a certainty there. He's not talking about the process of dying. That can be full of difficulties. He's talking about the state that the Christian finds himself or herself in after death. There is gain. But nevertheless, the process of dying also needs to be considered. So now we move to number three, and we talk about the process of dying, which we all have to face sooner or later. And the Apostle Paul gives us some ideas here in Philippians chapter 1 about the process of dying. In chapter 1 and in verse 23, Paul describes dying as departing. If you have a look at verse 23, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So the Apostle Paul, thinking about his mortality and thinking about dying and thinking about the Christians, was saying, well, what is the best thing to do? For myself, I'd like to be with Jesus, but for the sake of these new Christians living in this very hostile world, they probably still need me and the other apostles around for a while. That's what he's really saying. But the important thing for us is to notice how he describes the process of dying. He calls it departing. And what does he mean by that? Well, the word, the Greek phrase that is used by the Apostle Paul for to depart, to be with Christ, can be translated in two other ways. It can be translated with an idea that you are like a ship floating on the sea and you are at anchor. And now you want to proceed with your journey, so you lift the anchor. And you roll up the anchor so that you can get on with the journey. So the apostle then, if that is where this word comes from for him, he is saying, I want to get on with my journey. I want to depart. I want to get on with my journey to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to go with the flow. I want to sail with the wind. I want to go with the current. I want to land up in his presence. Or it can also mean something that was used in the military, like striking my tent. And the Apostle Paul is saying, the time may come for me to strike my tent, to pack up my tent, and to get on with my journey, my pilgrimage. Probably that had more weight with the Apostle Paul in his thinking, because he was Jewish. And he would remember the story of the Israelites in the wilderness, having to strike camp every now and then, and pack up their tents, and take down the tabernacle. And he talks about our bodies as tabernacles in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. And the Apostle Peter also does in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. He says, we live in a tent. And so, for Paul, the picture of death is one of departing, one of lifting the anchor. It's one of striking my tent. It's one of getting on with my journey. That's how the Apostle Paul sees the process of dying. So that when we come to that moment, when we are lying just moments away from passing over, we must remember these things, that we are striking our tent. You know, that we're on a journey, and the journey is soon going to be over. And then we mustn't forget the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 16. Do you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and how the one went to Hades and the other one went to Abraham's bosom? Do you remember that story? The rich man and the poor man. And Jesus tells us that the poor man died, he says. And then he uses this phrase. He says he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Isn't that a lovely phrase? It's a beautiful idea. And the Lord Jesus brings into the picture of death the presence of those spiritual guardians whom God has created to serve those of us who are Christians. Now, all of these things put together make the process of dying far less formidable than it is for people who aren't Christians. Do you see that? We may still have our fears and still have our problems and still have our difficulties, but when that moment comes, we are lifting the anchor, we are striking the tent, we are departing to be with the Lord, we are leaving behind the state of impermanence. As long as I live in a tent, that means I've got no roots. I'm moving around. I'm impermanent here. I'm just a stranger. I'm a sojourner roaming through. But one day I'll leave the tent behind, says the Apostle Paul. And the Lord Jesus says that the angels carried the poor man to Abram's side. Now, it was a parable, but nevertheless, the Lord Jesus uses that imagery to help us to understand. So, when we come back to this passage in Philippians, we've got to remember that the Holy Spirit, who inspired this passage, uses these metaphors and pictures to show us that even the process of dying is filled with the love and the grace of God. See? So Paul could say, for me to die is gain. So even the process of leaving this world is filled with the presence, the love, and the grace and the help of Almighty God. And then we come to number four, and number four is what happens after you die, after death. What is the state and the condition of the Christian after death? Well, the apostle tells us. He says, it is gain. For me to die is gain. He didn't say, for me to be dying is gain. He said, for me to die is gain. For me to get to the other side, for me to cross the line, for me to be able to put down my tent forever, for me to forsake the little ship forever, is gain. For me to get to the other side is gain. That is what the Apostle Paul is saying. It's better by far. Verse 23, have a look. He says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Or if you want to put it more strongly, it's far, far better to be with Jesus than to be in this world with all of its hostilities and difficulties. That's what Paul is saying. It's better by far. But why? That's the question. Why is it better to be with Christ? And why is it true that for us as Christians, death is gain? We're leaving the tent now. We're leaving the camp. And we are moving toward an immovable city, an unshakable city, a city that we are told in the book of Hebrews that is not made with human hands. We're moving into a new world, a city made by God. The builder and the maker is God, we are told in the book of Hebrews. It's a permanent place. It's no longer transitory. Yeah, you are transitory. And here you know you're dispensable, just like I'm dispensable. You know your boss can say to you, sorry, I've got no more use for you. Off you go, you're dispensable. Your kids can say that to you, and off you go, you're dispensable. We're only human here. We could be thrown away, but not there. There, we live in this permanent city. And so we read in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. The city is just a phrase to talk about heaven, the new world. Whatever it is we're going to inherit, we can only understand it in terms of human words. And so the writer to Hebrews talks about it as being a city that continues forever and endures forever and is changeless and abiding. And that is what is awaiting us, and that's why death is gain. That will be our life, and it'll be far better. But let me just remind you of this, that Paul could say that to die is gain because when he died, he was going home to Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 10 of Philippians, the Apostle Paul talks about our citizenship being in heaven. And don't forget that Philippi was a colony. And to get citizenship in Philippi was to be a member of the aristocracy. It was to belong to Rome. It was a tremendous privilege. And Paul says, well, we've got a home, just like these people in Philippi think that they've got something great because they belong to Rome and they fall under Roman leadership. Don't forget that our citizenship is in heaven. We have a home too, a far greater home than Rome, far greater home than anyone else could have. So the Christians are a colony of heaven, and the Philippians were little Christians in Philippi, were a little colony in Philippi. Not very politically correct to talk about colonies today, or to talk about colonizing today, but that's what we Christians do. You know, we move into the world and we try to win people for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because we know that we're all just pilgrims and travelers here. But heaven is our home, and so death means going home, which is far better. That's why for Paul it is gain. But not only does it mean home, heaven also means freedom from my earthly body. What is my biggest burden in this world? It's my earthly body. What is it that gets old? It's my earthly body. What is it that develops aches and pains? It's my earthly body. What is it that, you know, changes all my good looks from when I was young to what I am when I'm... It's my earthly body. And what is it that tempts me to do all the wrong things in this world? It's my earthly body. And Paul is saying that when we get home, we'll be free from our earthly bodies, which is a body of death. All that is sinful and imperfect remains in this body, which will one day be buried. But in heaven, we will be free from it all. So to die is gain. And then Paul reminds us also, I'm extrapolating this, that we shall see and understand things as they really are. We don't see and understand things as they really are now. Some of you have told me after the Bible studies, you don't quite get this, you don't quite understand that. You can't quite see this point and that point. And we don't understand life very often, or why things happen, or why God allows things to happen. So we see so little in this world. We don't know what to make of the facts that we have in this world. But the Apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that one day we will see face to face. We'll see our Savior face to face. Can you imagine that? And then he says, we will no longer see through a glass darkly. We won't see through, like we're looking through sunglasses or something. We'll see clearly. We'll see things as they really are. We'll understand without limit and without any hindrances what life on earth was all about, what God's plan was all about. And all the questions we have that we carry with us to the grave will be answered when we go to be with the Lord Jesus. And lastly, and above all, to die is gain because it means to be with Christ. That is the great thing, isn't it? He says, I would rather choose death so I can be with him than to be with anyone else in the whole wide world. You remember Paul met Jesus once. He met him on the road to Damascus. There he saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. And you know what? He never forgot it. Never. And in his heart burned the longing and the expectation to see him again in his glory. And that is what we are destined for as well. He had an experience in this world we didn't have, but we will have it in the world to come. So we close tonight by reminding ourselves that our experiences here on earth are up and down. We're never in a permanent condition. Sometimes we feel terribly lifeless spiritually and dead spiritually, and other times we feel more alive. We've got to walk by faith here. We can't walk by sight. We can't see everything, so we believe it and trust it. But there in that place, we'll have fellowship that will be unbroken for all eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ and all who have gone before. We don't have too much information about life beyond the grave because we will not be able to understand it. So we don't have too much information, but enough to know that what the Apostle Paul said is true. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We must never forget that. And ask the Lord to make it real to us so that it will overcome all the natural fears of our natural bodies. All right, let me close there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these tremendous words. We would never have thought of saying something like that, Lord. For me to live is Christ and die is gain. It's beyond anything we could have imagined. It is such a profound statement for a human being to make. There's no one who would have thought of that. There was no philosophy that could have produced a statement like that. But yet when the Lord Jesus came, you made it possible not only for the great apostle, but for ordinary people like us to say, for me to live and die is gain. When we leave this place, Heavenly Father, we go back to our normal lives, whatever that may be. It may be filled with stresses and difficulties and problems and disappointments. And there may be uncertainties in the future. We pray for the grace to deal with them all as Christians should. But above all, I pray tonight that for all of us, for me, for myself included, that I may go to sleep tonight and wake up tomorrow morning with a thought in my mind that to live is Christ and to die is gain, and to remember the privileges that go with that, and to share it with those where it is possible to share it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.